Good morning. Let's turn in God's Word firstly this morning to Psalms, the 10th Psalm. Psalm number 10. Verse 1. Psalm 10, verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity, and so forth. Verse 12, Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, You will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Then over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to read where we began in the first session. All the way back on Monday. That seems a long time ago now. There have been a lot of army men and frogs since then and various other good things here at camp. But you remember we started off with this scripture and we're actually going to back up for context's sake. Let's start, please, at verse number 12. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. And Brother Bob referred to this scripture in an earlier message. 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now, particularly pay attention, please, to verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Now, we thought about our Lord as a faithful creator on Monday, and today we're going to think about him as a faithful judge. And you see that those two concepts come together in 1 Peter 4. There's really a coalescence of all these themes, that the faithful creator is the faithful savior because his creatures have sinned and have brought judgment upon themselves and upon this world. So we need a savior. That's true of every one of us. Whatever else may be different about us, one from another, our ethnicity, our socioeconomic background, our educational status, our state of origin or country of origin, whether we're tall or short or whatever it is, you know, all the ways people distinguish themselves from themselves, we've all got this same common problem. We're sinners and we need a Savior. So thankfully, the Lord is that faithful Savior. And we heard yesterday, or thought yesterday as we looked in the scriptures, how this Savior is a holistic Savior, that He saves us to the uttermost. In other words, He's not a halfway Savior. He saves us not only from the guilt and penalty of our sin, but He's actually involved in saving us from the power of sin. Because not only did Jesus die for who I was and what I had done, but when I come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly passages like Romans 6 teach us that that was like me dying on the cross. That was an end to me. That was an end to my old life. And so the life I now live in the flesh, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That I identify, and this is what our baptism symbolizes, isn't it? That we died with Christ, we were buried with Him, and we rose again with Him now to walk in newness of life. So we're new creatures if we know the Lord Jesus. God is doing this work in us to progressively make us more and more like the paradigm of the new creation. Now, what is God's model of what the new creature is to be like? Well, you only have to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that 2 Corinthians 3 says that as we look at Him, it's like looking in a mirror, we don't see the picture clearly all at once. But we look in the mirror, and ancient mirrors at least weren't as clear as modern mirrors. You can just look and see a facsimile in reverse of yourself. Ancient mirrors, it may have been some shined up copper or something, you know? Sort of like looking at yourself in the hood of your car when you've got turtle wax on it or something, and you're like, oh yeah, I can kind of see that's me, but I wouldn't want to do any like fine surgery on my face or something right now, or really try to get something out of my teeth. But I can tell that's me there in the reflection. And as we look at the Lord, though we look at the Old Testament scriptures and we see type and shadow and symbol, and as we study the Lord's Word and we more and more look at the Lord, we progressively see Him in His beauty more and more, and we become more and more conformed to Him. Because this Savior is working in conjunction with His Father and with the Holy Spirit whom He's given, and that Spirit is working in us to conform us to the image of Christ. That's what Romans 8 teaches. And we have other passages like Galatians 5 that talk about Him producing in us the fruit of the Spirit. And so we have our part. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2 says. But that is not working for salvation. We are developing the salvation that the Lord has given us. It's sort of like I didn't ask to be good at the one or two things I happen to be good at, okay? I have very good taste buds. And I can't lay claim to that. I come from a line of people that have good taste buds. So we can tell what is good peanut butter versus substandard peanut butter. What is a superior ketchup, like Heinz, product of Pennsylvania, versus an inferior kind of ketchup? You know, I'm not going to go into any more specific examples. We don't want to be too controversial with the ministry today. But, you know, I inherited those things from my parents. But imagine, if I ignored my taste buds, and all my life I was just buying the generic and suffering, and thinking, you know, well, eating is such a chore. I mean, I have to do it for the nutrition's sake, but it's certainly not going to taste good. When I could be eating Skippy peanut butter and rejoicing and doing cartwheels, there I'm going again. Sorry, that was what my dad said when he married my mom. There will be two things in this kitchen. You're in charge of the kitchen, but you will always have Skippy peanut butter, and you will always have Heinz ketchup. So, you young married couples, this could save you. I don't know. In any case, it worked for them. I mean, that's rather like sanctification. That we really don't do that work. That as much as justification, being declared righteous in God's sight, is the work of the faithful Savior, so sanctification as well is His work. We cannot do that. We cannot conform ourselves to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't develop in ourselves the eternal life that He's put within us once we believe. But the wonderful thing is, the high priest is always praying for us and always ministering to us. And when He's bringing us through trials of life and difficult times, we realize we can run to Him and He will give us what we need in that time to strengthen us. We will find grace to help in time of need, as the book of Hebrews says. So we have this one that's committed to not only save us in when we come to put our faith in the Lord Jesus and we say, yes, I'm the sinner for whom Christ died. I deserve hell. I deserve the judgment of God. But I see the Lord Jesus Christ is the faithful Savior. He died for me. He paid for my sins. He bore my sins in His own body on the tree, as 1 Peter 2 says. And I see that, and I come and I cast myself on Christ. I throw myself on His mercy. And I say, I'm trusting in You, Lord, and You alone, to save me. You who shed Your blood, who gave Your life as that propitiation, that sacrifice that enables God to be just, but the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, just as Romans chapter 3 says. But then we come to the judgment, the faithful judge. Now, judgment, I don't know about you, but the very word kind of sends a shiver down my spine, you know? Because often we think about that negative judgment. And Brother Bob helped us think through that somewhat the other night in the conscience message with all those nettlesome illustrations about speeding and the consequences. And that was troubling ministry if ever there was one. But I don't say he was wrong. I just say troubling, you know, anyway. But when we think about a judgment, we can think about being the guilty person on the stand, or as the British say, in the dock. You know, that you're standing there, you're the accused. And we can think about it negatively. But in part, that's probably a reflection for how well we have had it for many years now in the West. That we live in situations where many of us don't face all that much injustice or oppression. Now, this summer, there's been a lot of talk about social justice, right? And there's been a lot of debate in our country about that. And I think that's great in certain senses for all of the other chaos that has ensued and a lot of sin that's been committed for and against, that in spite of that, it's good at this level. That it gives us an opportunity to open the conversation with people and say, now you want justice, do you? You think oppression is bad? You think that it's wrong to be treated unfairly? Well, guess what? The Bible is the book for you. I mean, I woke up this morning and I thought to myself, now where am I going to go in the Bible to have somebody complaining about the injustice and how bad the world is? And it only took me literally about 15 seconds to think of Psalm 10. And that was one of about five or six psalms that very quickly came to my mind. That's just one book of the Bible. We could go to many other places in the Bible. I mean, Psalm 73, for example, very famously, one of those psalms of Asaph. And Asaph spends half of the psalm, you know, the first 16 verses, talking about how the ungodly just seem to thrive. They keep getting richer, they keep getting better looking, they keep having children that are above average, or was that like a little bit on? Anyway, they keep just prospering. I had to throw in a little Minnesota reference for Bob's benefit there. But, you know, they keep on going from strength to strength, and it seems like they always have it going well. And it's the righteous man that suffers, and the wicked man seems to be on top, prospering. But then in verse 17 of Psalm 73, Asaph stops and says, then I went into the sanctuary and I considered therein. See, if you're going to look at things with a Twitter attention span or an Instagram attention span, I mean, things may look pretty good for people out there in the world that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, oh, that looks like tremendous fun. If you're just looking at a blip in time and space, just a few years. But I tell you again that I could stand here literally all day and in any sphere, politics, science, art, the humanities, music, pop culture, you name it,
people that have been to the top and that have gotten these great positions of power and pleasure and fame and all of this. And I can go down person after person after person and talk about how bad their life was, how dissatisfied they were, how unsatisfactory getting to the top in this world was. Just as the Lord Jesus said, and I quote it again from Matthew 16, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul?" And Asaph says, "I went into the sanctuary." In other words, I went into the temple and thought about it from God's perspective. And I looked at it taking the long view, the eternal view. And I see that, no, it's very different. Because if all they have in this world is what they have, they're terrible, they're miserable, they're the most impoverished of beings. Because they're going to leave this world and face the judgment of God. So, you know, we can look at many of the Psalms, and the Psalms over and over, like Psalm 10, which we read, point to the wicked who seem to be prospering, who seem to be doing well, and who are oppressing people, taking advantage of people, cheating people, lying to people, keeping people down. Not just one racial group on planet Earth. Sadly, every racial group. We could adduce examples today. I could take you to my friends in Kenya, where we were back in 2016. And in 2016, the Christians in Kenya were praying for the election that was over a year away. Why were they praying for that? They said, well, the last time we had an election, there were over 1,000 people killed. They said, we've got, you know, so many tribes in this country. I think it was like 40 different tribes. Now, to me, you'll pardon me, but being a dumb Caucasian guy from Berks County, Pennsylvania, I went over there, and they all looked like Kenyans to me. You know, they were all Africans, not African Americans. They were the real deal, Africans, right? But if you had five of these guys in a room, they'd say, oh, that guy's Maasai, and then that guy's Kikuyu, and that guy's Luo, and that guy's Luyo, which sounds like Luo, but it's a totally different language, totally different tribe. And those were just some of the ones I met. And they said, you see, there's this majority tribe, and they've been in power since Kenya got their independence way back in the early 60s or whenever it was. And now they keep being on top, and the other groups are vying for control, and every time we have an election, there's a riot, and people start getting killed. I mean, this was black-on-black violence, you know? I can remember the 90s. Some of you weren't born yet. I'm getting old, okay? But when I was in college in the 90s, there was a horrible war going on in Eastern Europe. Bosnia-Herzegovina. And now you had Croats and Serbs. Now these were Caucasians on Caucasians, okay? If you wanted to find it that way. But people that have literally been fighting since the 1400s. Off and on. And some of the bloodiest atrocities of the Second World War were these same groups of people that in the 90s under Slobodan Milosevic and Karadzic and all these other itches, you know, that were there. Seemed like all the names end that way in Eastern Europe. But they were all fighting and killing, and there were villages of men, women, and children being killed. And, you know, down in South America, there are people that are fighting. There's a Marxist insurgency still going on in Peru. The Shining Path is making a comeback. And, you know, you could go over to Brazil, and there are all kinds of people fighting and being killed in Brazil and in the favelas, their term for the kind of the slum communities there in Brazil. There's all kinds of violence, and there's gangs, and the prisons themselves in Brazil are run by the gangs. I mean, anywhere you look on the planet, there are people hurting other people. There's man's inhumanity to his fellow man. And any right-thinking person, anybody with a modicum of decency, says, well, when are you going to come and do something about this, God? Look at all these people that are suffering. Look at all the hurting people. Think about in this country, all the children that are being abused. Think about the women and even men that in some cases have been brought to this country as slaves. Yes, there's still slavery in America. Brought to this country to work as prostitutes through slavery. They were promised a better life. They were lied to. In some countries, the parents sell their children into this life. You can go to places in Southeast Asia, for example, and you can buy a little girl for $50. I mean, it's a horrendous world, isn't it? And you think about all those children being hurt and all being killed. And I heard about somebody even here this week that has been taking away the Word of God from their children. Now, not somebody that's here present, not somebody in this room, so don't start looking around, okay? And even sitting in a meeting, and as the person is preaching the Word of God, saying to their child, "That's not true. That's not true. That's not true." You know what the Lord Jesus said about that kind of person? If you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it's better for you that a millstone be tied around your neck and you be cast into the sea. Now, don't get me wrong. That person isn't beyond the pale. The Lord would save that person if they would repent. If they would turn to the Lord Jesus and say, "You know, I've lived a life of unbelief and I've been in opposition and I've hated your name and I've not wanted you. But I look at Saul of Tarsus," and Saul said, "Look at my testimony. I was saved by God as a pattern of all long suffering." In other words, I'm a demonstration of how patient God will be. How He doesn't judge us right away. He waits and He reaches out and He convicts by His Spirit. And that's why when Saul met the Lord, he said, "Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads." Now you find somebody blaspheming the name of Jesus. You find someone attacking the gospel of our Lord. You find someone denying what the Bible teaches. And I'll tell you, there's a person who's under conviction. A person who's under conviction and they don't want to yield to it. They don't want to soften their heart and believe what the Lord is telling them. And they will fight and fight and fight. And thankfully, the history is full of stories of men and women that have fought the Lord, going kicking and screaming. And their experience comes to be that which C.S. Lewis described about himself. He called himself the most reluctant convert in all of England. "I didn't want to believe, but the Lord just kept after me." I cited that poem the other day by Thompson, "The Hound of Heaven." And Michael Card made it into a very good song back in the 80s. And he talks about those strong feet kept following. Onward, onward. Like the Lord was like that. You know how they let out the dogs when somebody breaks out of prison and the dogs go tracking them? Well, the poet uses that image that the Lord was on my trail and He wouldn't let me go. Because after all, the Lord said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And some of the hardest people, some of the most unlikely people, some of the people that we would say, "That person can never get saved." God says, "With man it's impossible, but with God nothing shall be impossible." So don't get me wrong. The most hardened, inveterate sinner that is opposed to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ can get saved. If they turn to the Lord and receive Him, the Lord can certainly save them. But the sad thing is many don't. Many are oppressing, many are hurting, many are denying children freedom, denying them the gospel in some cases, denying them purity, abusing them, bringing them into all kinds of awful defilement. Even in my own family, we've had relatives that because of meth and because of opioids, the children are left to live in situations and to see things that are absolutely horrendous. And every week the news is full of stories of kids that end up being claimed by family services or rescued out of situations and in some cases are greatly hurt. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? And your heart cries out, "How long, O Lord?" Even people that don't know the Lord say, "How long? When is there going to be justice on the earth?" Which brings us to 1 Peter 4. That the Lord says, well, the time has come that judgment must begin. But here's the surprising thing. When I talk to people about justice, and you say, "Now, do you want justice on the earth?" "Yes." "Okay, with whom shall we start?" "The Ku Klux Klan." Well, believe me, that would be fantastic. Because I hate the Ku Klux Klan. You know, they are all around where I live. They used to openly recruit in the next town over from where our chapel meets. Now, what a horrendous false gospel people in groups like that believe. You know, they have a total mythology, even about where other races came from, and all kinds of
terrible pornographic stories about Satan as the serpent and Eve and all kinds of terrible things. I mean, a total denial of the Bible. And the worst thing is they sometimes use Christian terminology and describe themselves as Christian. Nothing Christian about it, okay? So we agree people like that, well, yes, that they're sinning, they deserve, in that sense, judgment and hurting other people and all the lynchings that used to go on in this country. We agree. That's terrible injustice. But guess what? When my, right around the time I was born, there was a group kind of at their apex called the Black Panthers. Now, they were the opposite of the KKK, okay? But they killed a lot of innocent people, too. And they did it in the name of social justice, but they did it wickedly. And in fact, let's back out from American history and take a little internationalist view here. That, you know, the communists, ever since Engels and Marx back in the mid-19th century, have been promising the world a utopia. We're going to make the world a workers' paradise. Why? Because there's so much injustice. Look at how the workers are being taken advantage of. And indeed, you can go back and you can read about industry in that time and how workers were abused and how unfairly it is. And unfortunately today, you can go around the world and still find sweatshops and people living off of the labor of other people and exploiting workers and treating them terribly. But did communism deliver any freedom? I mean, collectively, you know, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was a Russian dissident, a Nobel Prize winner, he explained his time in Russia. He wrote the famous Gulag Archipelago and A Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, which I think is by your bed, Karen, in your house. I stayed in their bedroom a couple months ago and saw it there. That's how I knew that. So as we were passing through, they were good enough to give up their room for us. But anyway, he wrote these books about Russians in the Gulag. And all the horrors that they had to endure. And you know, some people, the low estimate is that Stalin was responsible for about the deaths of 20 million Russians. Okay? Solzhenitsyn puts the number up somewhere between 50 and 70 million. Now, how's that for a workers' paradise? In fact, during 3 years in the 1930s, he absolutely sealed the border of the Ukraine, which was the breadbasket of Russia. They had record yields of wheat, and they took so much wheat out of the Ukraine and dumped it on the world market, sold it to other countries, that globally the price of wheat went down. Meanwhile, in the Ukraine and also in the Ural Mountains, Stalin starved to death and estimated between 10 and 13 million people. And while he was doing that, there were writers from the New York Times saying, you know, Stalin is this great leader. He's forging a model society. And they intentionally turned a blind eye on what was going on. Others, like the British journalist Malcolm Muggeridge, who was Ravi Zacharias' favorite, he pointed it out. And people shouted him down. Because it didn't go with what they were saying. You know, socialism isn't the answer. Communism isn't the answer. It's not just Stalin. You can look at Enver Hoxha, or however you say that last name, in Albania. You could look at Castro in Cuba. You can look at Mao in China. Mao was responsible for the deaths of about 100 million people in China. You go back to the Cultural Revolution in the 1960s into the 70s. And there were loyal communists that were killed because they wanted to reshape their society. I mean, the history of the 20th century is written in blood. You look on the left, you look on the right, you even look in some countries that say they're the center, and it's man's inhumanity to his fellow man. So when we say we want injustice to be judged, well, there's a lot of judgment to go around, right? But here's the thing. When God starts, look at what he says in 1 Peter 4. The time has come that judgment begins at the house of God. Now, you know how those families are. There are some families that they think their children are perfect, you know? And they know in their heart of hearts that's not true. But they want to keep up the veneer. And they look at other families and they're critical of their children. Oh, look at that family, you know? Look at those kids in the dining hall without shoes on. Oh my goodness. Sorry. I realize there is a health issue there. I'm not picking on Brother Eric. But you know, they say in their heart, my children wouldn't do that. You know, God's not like that. When he talks about his children, he loves us in spite of our faults. Now remember what I said. He's working as the high priest to deal with our sin. And when we sin, that we come and confess it to him, and he washes our feet. And ultimately, our sin has been dealt with at Calvary. But in this interim, while we're still living in a fallen world, while we're still in fallen bodies, while we still have the flesh within us that wars against the spirit, our high priest is working with us so that we don't fall to temptation, so that we don't give in to sin, so that we rather overcome. And 1 John 5 talks about we overcome by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord is very much hands-on training us to teach us to be good children. And when we get out of line in a major way, the Lord lovingly chastises us. Because one thing God isn't going to let us do if we're his children is utterly waste our lives. He's going to work, and he's going to bring things to us, and it might be hard medicine sometimes, but whom a father loves, he chastens, says Proverbs, and Hebrews 12 quotes it, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So we're all in this training school of the Lord. And it's interesting that when Revelation talks about the Lord coming back to judge the earth, it's talking about him reclaiming the earth, really, and he reclaims it by judgment. It's not that the earth gets better and better and better, and after Zuckerberg and Brin and Page and all these people solve all the problems of the world, then Jesus will come back and reign over it as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No, not at all. The world gets worse and worse. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, 1 Timothy 4 says. And the interesting thing is, Revelation shows the Lord coming back to take back this earth by judgment. And with each seal that he breaks to open up the property deed of the planet that we read about in Revelation 5, each seal being broken brings more judgment on the earth. And these judgments let people know, in no uncertain terms, there's a God. By the end of Revelation, there's no agnostics, there's no atheists. They know this is God. And the amazing thing is, they still don't want to believe in him. Revelation 16, for example, they have sores on their bodies, they gnaw their tongues for pain, and yet they refuse to repent of their sorceries and their adulteries and to give glory to the one who's in heaven. They don't want to submit to him, right? But before all that stuff about judgment that a lot of people love, you announce a series of meetings on the tribulation or the judgments of God in Revelation, you'll pack the place, right? I mean, we love it. From Revelation 6 all the way up through Revelation 20, the Great White Throne. Terrific stuff. God's going to judge the world. God's going to get rid of evil. Oh yeah, but what about chapters 2 and 3? See, that's where the Lord comes and he judges the churches. And say, wait a minute. I thought Romans 8 said that there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're going to make our way in a short while to John chapter 5. And we're going to see there that the Lord Jesus says, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. That's John 5:24. You say, I thought the believer is not going to face judgment for their sins. Well, in a manner of speaking, that's true. When it comes to the ultimate issue of sin, and whether we are going to be unclean for eternity, and rebellious for eternity, and unrepentant for eternity, and confirmed in that life of obstinacy and of rebellion toward God, yes, the Lord Jesus is the one who makes the difference. Because if you turn from that rebellion, from that sinfulness, and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to wait till you get to the proverbial pearly gates to find out if you get in or not, you know? You can say, I have eternal life right now. It's not just that heaven is a place I'm going, I've got the Holy Spirit living within me who is an earnest of my inheritance. In other words, the down payment of what I'm going to receive in heaven. So as far as my eternal destiny as a believer, if I have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible's pretty explicit, 1 John 5, he that has the Son has life. He that hath not the Son has not life. It's pretty simple. It's all about what you do with the Lord Jesus. But, remember what I said about those parents who think their kids are perfect and everybody else's are messed up? Well, God's not like that. God understands our faults and our flaws and the things that still need to change in us. And as I say, he's actively working to change those things about us, to reconstruct our hearts and minds. That's what the new covenant's all about, that the Spirit of God writes on our minds and hearts his law. Because God demonstrated in the Old Testament, it wasn't enough to write it on tablets of stone. We could put it in every courthouse in America, and I'm not saying we shouldn't. It might be very instructive. The Word of God is powerful, after all, and faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So I'm not against putting it there, but putting this Ten Commandments on the wall doesn't mean that I stop lusting, stop wanting to kill somebody, stop wanting to lie, stop putting other idols in the place of the true and living God. Having it written on that stone doesn't help me, does it? I need it written on my heart. For you IT people, again, I have some very close friends in IT, so I like to throw them a technical bone once in a while. A virtual bone, if you will. Anyway, for you IT people, you know how it is, that sometimes you've got to upgrade the operating system. That the old operating system isn't going to work with the new apps that you want to run. So you say, I've got to get that new, I'm not going to go into the Windows or Mac thing, but let's just say I've got to go into that, or even Linux. I mean, now we're really showing our IT colors, aren't we? Anyway, I'm not going to go into all of that, but sometimes you say, we need to rewire the guts of it. We need to put in a new way for the computer to think, and that's what God does in salvation. He changes hearts and minds by his Spirit and writes on our minds and hearts the things that he wants us to do. And it's an amazing thing. You don't have to sign up for that. You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And almost instantly, you find not only that burden removed, not only the joy of knowing the Lord, but you find out certain things you used to do without thinking about it, you can't do it anymore. I'll give you an extreme example. I knew a brother now with the Lord who grew up in a place where everybody around him routinely, casually smoked marijuana. Okay? Now that wasn't a good thing. Alright? He eventually got saved. And would you believe it? He was so happy to be saved, every day after work he would come home and he would read his Bible before bed. But just like before he was saved, before he'd get out his Bible, he'd roll a joint. He'd put it in his mouth, he'd light up the joint, and he'd smoke a joint reading the Bible. Now, you Christians are sitting there saying, what? I mean, what in the world? He wasn't yet plugged into a local church, and there wasn't anybody around, really, that was helping this brother too much right away, apparently. And he was sitting there, and this went on for about a week. Comes home from work, reads his Bible, smoking a joint. And he's going to work every day and thinking, you know, the Christian life is wonderful. I'm so glad I'm saved and all this. And one day he came home, he pulled out the Bible, and he just had this big bag of weed, okay? Jamaican gold or something. I don't know about these things, but whatever it was the good stuff. And so he told me, anyway. It was expensive. And he looked at his Bible, and he looked at the marijuana, and in his heart, he said, I can't do this. The Lord would not be pleased by this. Nobody told him it was wrong. In fact, everybody where this guy lived thought it was right. And he immediately took all that he had and went and flushed it down the toilet. And never had a problem with that again. Now, of course, there were many other things in his life that had to change. I mean, when we get saved, we're like Lazarus. We come out with the grave clothes, right? And the Lord has to say, loose him and let him go. And we have that ministry one to another. We don't want to jump on a new believer right away and say, no, everything's got to change. Get your haircut, friend, you know, and wear these kind of clothes and listen to this kind of music. You know, let the Holy Spirit do his work. There are certain big things, yeah, you're going to have to talk to people about and help them out with. And especially plug them in. How do I grow as a Christian? But see, this is God's judgment, that he comes to believers, and in Revelation 2 and 3, it's in the form of the seven churches, and he's examining these seven churches. Now, two of them, by the way, don't get any censure from the Lord. The Lord doesn't rebuke them or correct them. Those are the Church of Philadelphia, of course. No, believe me, the current Philadelphia, nothing like that one. But the Church of Philadelphia is one, and the Church of Smyrna another. Both churches that face pretty strong opposition. Smyrna, a very persecuted church. But the other five The Lord had things that he told each of them that were good. You're doing this. This is good. You can tell false doctrine. You can tell false teachers. You can smell them a mile away. That's what he tells Ephesus, more or less. But you've kind of gotten into a rut where you've got all these religious habits and you're doing the right thing, but you're not doing it out of your first love. You've forgotten the very reason for being saved. That's to know me and to be enraptured with my love. And you're going through, you're doing all the right stuff, but your heart has gotten away from me. Mr. Kelly translates it, you've relaxed your first love. Easy for us to do. See, the Lord comes to his own first. And the Lord, before he turns to the world out there, he says, judgment's going to begin at the house of God. I want my people to be what I want them to be. I want them to turn away from the bad habits and bad ways of thinking and the sins that they're committing. And I want them to learn of me and become more like me. And the Lord is working on the church. Yes, he's building it in the sense that spiritual stone by spiritual stone, more and more people are getting saved, more and more people are being added. The work that he began in the first century on the day of Pentecost when he poured out the Spirit and for the first time formed the body of Christ, the church, composed of Jew and Gentile, he has continued to build that and is still building it right up to this moment. But he's not only building it numerically, he's also building it qualitatively. Because he's working in our lives, right? And making us like the Lord Jesus. And what he wants our churches to be is more Christ-like, more honoring to the Lord. And collectively, Ephesians 5 says, he's going to present that church to himself holy and without blemish and without spot. Like a husband who goes and finds a wife who's homeless and who's wearing rags and who's filthy from head to toe. And it's your classic Cinderella story. I'm going to take you out of your situation of vulnerability, and I'm going to give you a home, and I'm going to wash you, and I'm going to give you beautiful clothes. And when you see the church descending from heaven in Revelation 19, she's clothed in fine white linen, which the Bible explains are the righteous acts of the saints. So, when you're living for the Lord, dear believer, when you're doing something for the Lord, you may not see the immediate reward of that, but that's part of the collective wedding garment of the church. When the church is in heaven with the Lord, when, as he says in Ephesians, when it's an example of the manifold grace of God, and people say, now what happened with the church? The Lord's going to tell the story. Tell the story of how Stephen died for his belief in the risen Christ. Tell the story of how Dorcas made those garments for the widows. Tell the story of all those who've gone out to the mission field, of all those who've stayed home and prayed and given, and told the story of many faithful mothers that have told the gospel to their little children, and those children have been saved, and people that have served at camps and done millions of different things through the centuries for the glory of God. And that all makes up part of the wedding dress. I have a daughter who likes fashion design. I'm not really good at that stuff. But I'm on board with being involved with this work of beautifying our marital garment. Having been saved by the Lord Jesus, who gave his all for us, I want to be one that contributes to his glory in some way, that gives back. We can't make him more glorious than he already is, but in a sense, we can reflect that glory. We can say, see, because of Christ, here's what I was able to do on earth. And for every one of us, that's going to be something different. Because not any one of us are saved, brought to Christ. We're all saved the same way. But it doesn't happen to us the same way. And just like our testimonies are each different, our work for the Lord is going to be different as well. Now, that beginning at the house of God, he says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? You know, for the believer, we're not going to stand at the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, and hear the Lord say, depart from me, I never knew you. Or we're never going to stand there and wonder, am I in or am I out? As I say, if we have the Son, we have life. We know that that's already settled. But we must all, says 2 Corinthians 5, appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That is, there is going to be an evaluation. And Paul, regularly in his ministry, kept looking forward to that day. And he would say, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 4, that it is a small thing to me if I be judged by man's judgment. He wasn't arrogantly saying, I don't give two straws what people think, I'm going to do what I want. No, that's not what he was saying. He was saying, I care about the Lord's opinion. So much so that even if people don't understand what I'm doing for the Lord, or even if people mock me, or even if people tell me not to do it, and yet I know the Lord tells me in His Word to do this, and this is what the Lord would have me to do, I'm going to do it. And even at the end of the day, when I look at the work I'm doing for the Lord, the final assessment doesn't depend on my satisfaction with it. It's not that I say, well, I've lived a good life and I've preached so many sermons or I've written so many books or I've, you know, written tracts or given out so many thousands of tracts or whatever you've done. And I say, I'm pretty satisfied with my Christian life. No, says Paul. Because you aren't the ultimate judge. The Lord is. It's the Lord who's going to look at you and He's going to back up to 1 Corinthians 3, to use an image, He's going to judge of what sort your work has been. Now you can't lay any other foundation than that which is laid, he says, which is Jesus Christ. So we're assuming here you're a true believer building on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the building that goes on top of the foundation, the good foundation is the most essential part, right? Just as those folks in San Francisco that built that big skyscraper that's now falling into a sinkhole, you know? I mean, the building above can be as good looking as you want, but if the foundation's no good, it's bad. Well, we can't get a better foundation. The Lord Himself is the foundation, so we don't have to worry about the foundation. But how are we going to build? What kind of material? You've got gold, silver, precious stones. Obviously, things of great value. Or you've got wood, hay, and stubble. You know what they have in common? They're combustible. They will burn. And he says, everyone's work is going to be tested by fire, the holy fire of God. Now, Deuteronomy says, and Hebrews quotes it, our God is a consuming fire. So this is a God who isn't going to be buffaloed by shoddy workmanship. He's not going to be fooled by a little bit of paint over a spot that's not really good. You know, the Lord is going to be able to test it by His holy fire. And say, does your work, does your motivation in service, does the way you serve me, because you can get up and you can preach a great sermon, and you can go home and be absolutely the contrary of that sermon to your family. That's a tremendously worrying thing to me, believe me. Something I pray about all the time. Lord, help me to be what I seem to be in public. Not just that I have a religious reputation. Because as the Lord said to the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, He said, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. It's what Mr. Darby called a religious reputation. God deliver us from a religious reputation. That we'd be true before God. That we'd be serving the Lord because we love the Lord. And we want to do what He wants us to do. And that's all. We're not doing it so other people see us or so they think we're great here on earth or so we get some kind of economic benefit. Paul says, the day shall declare it. And then shall every man have his praise of God. Well, that's the praise worth having. Because I tell you, all the human accolades and honors can pour in. But they're not going to last beyond this world if the Lord isn't the one who says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's why a lot of faithful men and women of God through the ages have denied earthly honors, because they say, I'm not looking for my reward here. I want it before the Lord. Now, let's go to John chapter 5 then, because we think about if the Lord is not going to let anything in our life substandard, anything sinful that's going to pass His holy fire. But if the Lord is purifying His people to present them to Himself without spot or blemish or any such thing, He says, where then shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? God does have a plan for judgment on the world. God is going to get rid of the injustice. All those psalms that say, God, how long? When are you going to deal with the oppressor? When are you going to put things right? God's going to deal with it. Don't worry. And we come back to John 5, which, as I told Brother Bob last evening, when he said last night, let's go to John 5, my heart sank, as only a preacher's heart can sink. Because when you're the next guy in the queue, and the preacher before you announces your text,
You say, oh no, but I should have more faith, you see, because he did the first part of John 5, and I really wanted to do the second part of John 5, and in actual fact, the Holy Spirit once again set the table for me through what Brother Bob said. Because we know the context here, we know that the Lord has healed this man who was paralyzed for 38 years by that pool of Bethesda. Now, the Jewish leadership that challenged the Lord Jesus in this chapter, they thought they were doing a pretty good job running things. In fact, it was their belief that all that had to happen was Messiah to come and get rid of the riffraff, you know, topple the Romans and set up their kingdom. And they were all ready to go because they were great servants. They were really doing a good job in Israel. After all, their temple that they had was the talk of the whole world. The old rabbi said that if you've never seen the temple in Jerusalem, you've never seen a beautiful building in your whole life long. And so they thought, we're doing great. We've got the temple, we've got the priesthood, we've got the sacrifice. We're running things the way God wants. But John 5 would kind of belie that notion, wouldn't it? It would say, things aren't that good, really. Because here you have a place, as we heard last night, called the House of Mercy. It's supposed to be a place of compassion, a place where the weak, the indigent, the powerless, the impotent, as we heard, where they can come and find relief. And under Judaism, did those people find any relief? No, that man for almost four decades is lying there by that pool, and Judaism didn't help him. And by the way, none of the priests or the Levites scampered down from their perch on high to help this poor man and get him to the pool, if it was really the pool that anybody was giving credence to for healing. You would think that they'd be down there to put people in the pool right away, right? It's kind of like modern religion. If there are religions that teach that you've got to say a mass to get someone into heaven. You've got to get them shorter time in purgatory and into heaven. Well, if that were true, one of my friends that I used to work with in Spain used to say, if I really believed that and I were a so-called priest in that system, I'd be saying masses for people 24/7. Because if you really believe you've got to go through these physical things to give people deliverance, then what kind of inhuman being would only do it once a week, or a few times a week, or once a day, if that's what you really think saves, which it doesn't. And the same thing here with the pool of Bethesda. There were all these desperate, miserable people. And what the man needed was not the pool, as we heard last night. He needed the Lord. And the man said, I have not a man to come and put me in the pool. He thought he needed a man plus the pool. Just like a lot of people think I need Jesus plus my good works, or Jesus plus my baptism, or Jesus plus my church membership. No, no. You need the Lord Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, when the Lord Jesus did this, as we heard last night, they challenged him over the Sabbath. They accused him of breaking God's law, which, as we heard last night, was false. He did no such thing. In fact, in verse 17, he says, the Father worketh hitherto, and I work. The Father has been working until now, and I've been working. I'm doing the Father's work, in other words. Now notice what he says in verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does also in like manner. Now, how did the world get in the mess that we're in? It got into this mess because Adam and Eve did something that God told them not to do. If they had had the attitude of the Lord, that whatever I see the Father doing, that's what I'm going to do, they never would have sinned, right? And the Lord Jesus says here, by the way, this is an implicit claim of deity. Because if I tell you, I can go out and I can score as many points in the NBA as LeBron James, okay? Now that's a testable truth. The only person who could do that is somebody of like athletic skill. You look at me and you say, I rather doubt it, Keith. You don't look rather Jamesian this morning, you know? You're a bit short. I mean, I know Spud Webb and Muggsy Bogues, but those guys are once a generation, and you just don't look that athletic. And you'd be right.
But when the Lord Jesus said, whatever the Father does, the Son does in like manner, no one's ever been able to say that. Moses never was able to be completely obedient and just like God the Father. Neither was David, neither was Abraham, neither was anybody in the Bible. Neither was any human being in history till the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't just a perfect man, he was God manifest in the flesh. For the Father loves the Son, verse 20 says, and shows him all things that he himself does, and will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe Jesus can give life to whom he will? You ought to believe it, because what was the sign? Here's a man with a dead body. He has a body. I know his heart's beating. He has brain activities. Lungs are inflated. But most of his body was dead for all intents and purposes. He couldn't move. And at the word of the Lord Jesus, that dead body was vivified. It was reinvigorated. It coursed through with life and strength. And when Jesus said, rise up, take up your bed and walk, that's just what that man did. The Lord has the power to give life, you see. Why does he have power to give life? Well, as the Bible tells us right at the beginning of this gospel, and in him everything was made that is made, and without him was nothing made that is made. You see, he's the creator. He's the one through whom God made all things. So he can give life. He can give physical life, of course, but he can also give spiritual life. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but notice verse 22, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Now do you notice that again? It is the Creator who has the right of judgment. The one who can give life also can make the judgment on what life is to be about. And the reason he gave his life is that we might know him, that we may know our Maker, that we might live for his glory, that we might enjoy him, because knowing him is the best possible existence there could be. There's nobody like God. There's nobody better. No one more beautiful. And it is the absolute fulfillment of everything you are made to be, to have a relationship with God. So God's just trying to follow through, if you will, on the logic of creation. This is why you were made to know me. Now, what if his creatures resolutely refuse to know him? If they say, I don't want you in my life. Well, what do you think about a child who says to the parents that are loving parents, that bring this child home tenderly from the hospital, and they raise this child, changing innumerable diapers and wiping its nose and teaching it table manners and feeding it and teaching it how to put on its clothes and right from left and teaching its ABCs, and in some way or another educating this child by sending to school or keeping them at home or whatever they do. And this child gets everything they have, and then they grow to be 18 years old, and they say, well, now I'm in my majority, I don't ever want to see you again. I don't want you to contact me. I don't want you to speak to me. I'm my own person. I'm going to live my own life. Goodbye. Now, isn't that one of the most sad things that can happen? Of course, it happens. And we hear about it. And it's tragic. It's the prodigal son, isn't it? I'd rather have what you can give me. I'd rather have the inheritance, and I can't wait around for you to die. So give it to me now, and sayonara, have a nice life, I'm on my way. And that's what humanity does to God. Now, the Father says, listen, the Creator, he's also the judge. Well, what kind of a judge is he going to be? You know something? Some of the best judges are people that understand the law, not only from the standpoint that they've studied it in a book, but they've had to be working attorneys, and they've had to go defend people who were oppressed. People whose rights were infringed on. And they see the real life application. And if you want to ask, what does the Lord Jesus know about what happens when people break God's law? What happens when they sin? What kind of damage does that do? Well, the Lord Jesus has been working for millennia in the lives of broken, hurting, devastated people. The Lord Jesus is perfectly aware of all the injustice that's ever been committed. And the Lord Jesus himself did not stand apart from it. He came and he was subjected to the greatest injustice in world history. Now, many lawyers have studied his trials before the Jewish Sanhedrin, before the King Herod, before the Roman Pontius Pilate.
And you don't have to be a legal scholar, you don't have to be F. Lee Bailey or Johnny Cochran to know that the Lord was grievously mistreated. That they broke every rule in the book in sentencing our Lord. And Peter says that when our Lord suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, when we say, I want justice, we mean right now. And God says, no, I'm not doing justice right now. Any more than I gave justice to my son right away on the cross. He didn't get justice. Men treated him badly. In fact, when men were finished, God put our sin on him and judged him for our sin. Now the Lord was a willing participant in that. But he didn't get what he deserved till 3 days later when the Father raised him up. And 40 days after that, when he ascended into heaven's glory. So God's got a plan. There is delayed justice. Why is that? 2 Peter 3 says it's not because God is slack. It hasn't slipped his mind to come back and impose justice on the world and right the wrongs and judge evil. No, he's not slack as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And the Lord Jesus, who knows what it feels like to be oppressed and to be treated unjustly, at the same time knows the injustices that every one of us have committed. Knows the sin we've committed against God first, and then the sins we've committed against other people. And yet the Lord Jesus comes proclaiming pardon. The Lord Jesus comes saying, as I quoted before in John 5:24, that if you hear my word and believe on him who sent me, you have everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. There's going to be judgment on the earth. The time's going to come when the judge, the Lord Jesus himself, will come. Acts 17 says we know he's the judge because God raised him from the dead. And he said, see, you can't get rid of Jesus so easily. He's coming back as the judge and he's going to do a thorough job of it. He's going to rid the world of evil and eventually bring in new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. No tears, no crying, no oppression, no death. Will you miss any of that stuff? No, it's all positive. It's light. It's glory. It's the knowledge of God. It's being with the Lord forever and being there on the just basis of the fact that the Son of God paid for our sins, but then in mercy and grace gives us pardon and justification and sanctification, making us holy, and ultimately glorification. And so when people cry out for justice, we say amen, we want it too. But my friend, don't long for it too much, because it might overtake you before you're ready. But if you're a believer in Christ, you can say, all that judgment is past, because my Savior took it on himself for me. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We just pray that we take it and use it as witnesses in this world. And we'd warn people to flee from the wrath to come. We're thankful that we're waiting for the Son of God from heaven, the one who was raised from the dead, who's the deliverer from the wrath to come. And so we look for him today, Father, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.